Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 and 9. Acts chapter 8 and 9. We'll be in chapter 9, but I want to take a look in a moment with the first couple of verses of 8 so you can have it open there. The question I want you to think about today is, do you think that you think like a Christian? Do you think like a Christian should think? Or do you perhaps think like the world thinks? Paul had that concern when he wrote these words that are familiar, and we talk about them fairly often. It's about a spiritual U-turn, I think. He said, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Okay, so we're not supposed to be like the world. How's that going to change? But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. See, the conforming to the world is only going to change if there is a renewing of the mind. Do you think that you think like a Christian? Or do you think largely like the rest of the world thinks? Because it's only as our mind is transformed that we will be able to test and approve, that is, figure out what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Something pretty amazing about being in God's will. And we often think about major decisions and choices. Do I move? Do I change jobs? But if you want to be in the middle of God's will, it's going to take a reformation, really, of the way you think. We're going to contrast two people a little bit today. We studied a couple weeks ago Simon. Simon believed in Christ and was baptized. Today we study Saul. Saul believed in Christ and was baptized. Sounds the same. But one of them had a transformed mind, and one, at least early on, really struggled with that. When we studied Simon a couple of weeks ago, we saw that although he was saved, he continued to think selfishly. See, before, he had really relished the limelight. He always wanted to be thought of as great to people because, you see, he had been an occult magician and impressed everybody. Then he's saved, he believes, and is baptized. But guess what came along? He still liked to be the great guy. And he saw that the apostles laid their hands on people and got the Holy Spirit. He says, I want to do that. And he says, I'll give you money. I'll give you money, Peter, if you let me, be the one that passes out the spiritual candy of the Holy Spirit. Because he was still carnal, still fleshly. And his mind was not transformed. So are we more like Simon? Self-interest. We brought along with us all the ways of the thinking we used to have. Or are we more like Saul? Who we see goes through a process, some immediate and some over time, of a transformed mind. So in Acts 8:1, we find out Saul... B.C., Saul before Christ. It says in verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to his death, that is, Stephen's death. They stoned Stephen for preaching Christ and speaking the truth to the Jews. Saul was all for it. He was giving approval to that. And it says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And that's how he came up with the story of Simon, who was saved in Samaria. But verse 3, jump to verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That's how antagonistic he was to the church. He would grab women from their homes, separating families, finding the believer, and put them in prison. Jump to the first verses now of chapter 9. Where the story of Saul picks up. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Nothing has changed. He went to the high priest, in fact, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that the Christians were called the way, what's a good name, to be called the way, like the way, the truth, the life, if any were belong to the way, whether men or women, again, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he was a real enforcer of the Jewish hatred, the Jewish leadership hatred of Christ and Christianity. He had helped hold the coats of the people stoning Stephen that day, and he was zealous for what he thought was a righteous cause. What's amazing to us maybe is to realize that Saul was a very religious person, but not godly. He was committed to what was really a true sense of religion. It worshiped the true God of Israel, right? But he was rejecting Christ. And so he was religious without being godly. And he was this rising star of Judaism, the rabbi in training, studied under Gamaliel. He was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus was an imposter. And so this young, zealous student of God's law, of the Old Testament, was actually going to do everything he could to stop those crazy Christians. He even went and asked, after he stirred up everything in Jerusalem and everybody was scattered all these different areas, he went and got letters from the high priest, the guy in charge of it all, in Jerusalem. Says, I'm willing to go to Damascus. Damascus was 175 to 200 miles away to the north. But there were Christians there now. And Jews, now we're going to the Jewish people, if they didn't live in the area where the temple was to worship there, they would go and they'd form synagogues, kind of like local churches almost. So you'd have in these synagogues Jewish people, still kind of under the old law, but you'd have now some Christians there among them, Christian Jews. And so Saul was going to go into these meetings and drag out the Christians, identify and drag more of them and put them in prison in Jerusalem. So we see a Saul who is heartless, angry, bitter, determined to oppose Christianity in every way as a rapidly growing movement. He didn't believe that Jesus was God's Son. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah of the Old Testament promises. He certainly didn't believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again until the day he met Jesus. And that's what we find in verse 3. As he neared Damascus, so he's almost there on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he, Christ, replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you notice that you got red letters here because Jesus is talking again. There haven't been any red letters in your Bible edition since Jesus gave those last words before he ascended to heaven. Says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but then he went to heaven. But this is actually Jesus talking directly to Saul. So the light from heaven, it's like heaven opens and you see what the risen Christ really looks like. And it's just a blaze of glory that literally throws Paul, Saul, I'll use the names interchangeably since Saul became Paul, threw him to the ground, and he hears this voice, "Why do you persecute me?" You notice how personal Jesus says that? Saul didn't actually do anything to the bodily person of Jesus. Probably never met him. Could have, I guess. But that's not the point. Because Saul had persecuted Christians, Jesus took it personally. When Jesus says that we are part of his body, the body of Christ, he means it. We are so identified with and part of him that to persecute a Christian is to persecute Christ. And so if you are in some way ridiculed or put down or lose your job or someday we are persecuted or even killed for the name of Christ, don't think that God doesn't care. God is there. The Son of God is actually saying, "It's happening to me when it happens to you." So when he said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," he was serious. He is that much with us, and we are never more close or identified with him than when we suffer for his name. Get up, I got a job for you to do. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Later on it says, when Paul reports, he said they didn't really understand the voice, so they didn't get the conversation itself. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And so Saul is in shock. This big feared threat to Christians is reduced to a whimpering, "Who are you, Lord?" The one who hates Christ meets Christ, and Christ says, "You're mine. I got a job for you to do. Get up. I picked you." Very unique to see the salvation of Saul in this dramatic way. Very unique to hear the voice. Very unique that he gets his commission right along with when he's saved. 3 days of blindness. Now, we don't know that Saul knew how long that would take, but Saul knew that God was going to actually heal him. We'll find something about those 3 days as we keep reading. Verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple, so someone who had already believed in Christ, a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." I mean, Christ is showing up different places here, isn't he? "Ananias," he goes, "Yes, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." So that's what Saul's doing during these days of blindness. He's praying. "In a vision, he," Saul, "has seen a man named Ananias," you, "come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." So there's yet another vision to Saul from Christ saying, a guy named Ananias is going to come and give you your sight back. And Ananias has this conversation as if he talks to Christ like this all the time. I don't know. What are these days like for Saul? He's praying. He is living in darkness. And God is going to use this dark time, I believe, to transform his mind. Saul has had a certain way of thinking, and he has to have that thinking turned specifically about Jesus Christ. He has been dead wrong about Jesus Christ. And God has to change his thinking. You know, we don't technically know for sure when Saul was saved. So sometimes Bible students will look at it and say, "Well, I think he was saved on the road to Damascus." No, I think it's when Ananias came to him 3 days later. And my opinion is actually that he was saved somewhere during these 3 days of darkness, if you want to try to put a time on it. And I'll tell you why. Two different times in the book of Acts, chapter 22 and 26, Saul, or Paul as he's then known, is telling his story about the Damascus Road. And in telling that story to others, he includes some details that Luke doesn't tell us, as he kind of gives us the abridged version here. And so let's take a look at what Saul said in chapter 26, which tells us a little bit more about what Jesus said. Jesus said to Saul, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." Okay, so that's the same as Luke's summary here. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." In other words, I'll take care of you and protect you. And Saul would test that to the limit on quite a number of times. "I am sending you to them," here's why, "to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light." Think of the impact of the words of Christ here as he's just blinded Saul. And he tells them, seemingly on the road, "I'm sending you to turn them, open their eyes, and turn them from darkness to light. He's got at least 3 days here to think about the darkness issue. And here's what it's really about: to turn them from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, cleansed by faith, Jesus says, in me." Do you see how the whole gospel is there? Jesus gave Saul the gospel. Because you see, to be saved from our sin, we must know that we are sinners. We must know that Jesus is the one who gives the forgiveness of sins. And we must put our faith in Jesus. We've got to know the gospel. Paul had to know the gospel, so my best guess is that he was probably saved as he is contemplating this over the next 3 days. What did Jesus just say? And he has to rethink everything that he thought about Jesus. And so we have the words that you're going to help people to get their eyes opened because they're under the power of Satan. Now, Saul had to think that through. You mean, all the time when I was in unbelief, I was actually under the power of Satan? You know, the thing about being under the power of Satan is you don't know you're under the power of Satan. That's how tricky it is. And so an unbeliever doesn't go around all day going, well, here I am under the power of Satan. You didn't think that way before you were saved, did you? No. You're just thinking like you think. I mean, it's just, this is my ideas, and this is what I grew up with, and this is what my goal in life is, and that's being conformed to the world. Who is the god of this world? Satan. And so it seems like, you know, innocent ideas. I mean, I'm here in life to enjoy life, and I want to get ahead, and, you know, got to work hard, and you got to do this, and you want to experience this, and I got my own philosophy. All those ideas, that can actually be part of the world, and it can be wrong. And we have to be humble enough to say, God, show me, is the purpose of life really what I thought it was? Or am I being conformed to this world? It could be that we are still carrying with us into our Christian life a lot of the thinking of the world. That's why Paul is the one who could so appropriately say, you got to stop being conformed to this world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's going to take a while, sometimes, to turn that thing around, to realize when I am under the power of Satan. I've been rescued from his domain. I'm no longer a part of him. I belong to the family of God, but am I still thinking like the world thinks, like Satan would want me to think, with the goals Satan would want me to have? So Saul is processing all of this, I think, in the darkness. And he goes, if I've been thinking wrong, then I got sin to deal with. And so I need forgiveness of sin. And think about the fact that Saul was doing what he did as a religious person. He thought he was doing the right things, but he had to go through this process of realizing, I'm just self-righteous. I had this whole sense of, if I do it my way and my religious way, then I'm okay. But no, what I really need is the forgiveness of sins. How's that going to happen? Oh, that's what Jesus came to do. He's the one who gives forgiveness of sins, because he's the one that died on the cross and he rose again. And so the only way we can have the forgiveness of sins is to be sanctified, is the term he used, cleansed by faith in Christ. And so Saul had to realize, I can't be righteous on my own. My ideas are wrong and wrong and wrong, no matter how long I've held them, no matter how religious sounding they were, no matter how I could defend them. I was wrong. And I'm actually a sinner standing in offense of a holy God, and I need forgiveness. I need to humble myself and put my faith in Christ. I believe that Solomon believed and was then baptized. We'll see it later on. He said, okay, that's who I am. I'm now changing. Now, Ananias is sent to restore his sight, but it's not an easy conversation. Verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Jesus, don't you understand what you're sending me into here? I mean, imagine yourself if you're, you know, if God sent you to go talk about Christ to a leader of a baddest biker gang in the worst part of town, and you know the last person he talked to, he beat up the last Christian he talked to. So that's kind of the idea here. He said, I don't know if I'm going to go there. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument, that's Saul, to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before people of Israel. And in fact, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." This guy is a very special chosen instrument, and I want you, Ananias, in spite of all your fears, to go be the guy to talk to him. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, I like the way he says this, "Brother Saul." Make sure we got this familial connection here. Maybe he said, "Brother Saul," I don't know. He says, "The Lord, Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here." It's kind of like, you know, you did have this conversation, I hope, because God, Christ told me that he had this conversation with you. "He has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So there is a physical healing you need, and there is a spiritual filling that you need. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So Ananias got a surprise visit as well from Christ. And in this discussion, kind of reluctant like Moses was when God called him in the burning bush, you know, in this discussion, Christ says, "Saul is my chosen instrument." Kind of like Ananias was an instrument right there. The term instrument or vessel, it's actually just a word that means someone's property, but it came to be used of like the stuff you put on a shelf, a vessel or a jar, and you know, they didn't have all the container varieties I'm sure that we had today. So basically everything had to be done with some kind of a clay or metal or a brass or vessel or something. So he says, "This man you're going to talk to, Saul, is my chosen instrument. He's my jar. He's my property." See, that's part of transformed thinking, is to realize who we belong to. Paul would continue to use, actually, this vessel terminology. Later on in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said, "We have this treasure, the gospel message, in what? Jars of clay." We're common pots, just a common clay pot. But we belong to God, and that's why we have value, because we have this treasure. Another time, 2 Timothy 2:21, he talks about how in a house there's different kinds of vessel, honor and dishonor. He says, but if you want to be a vessel of honor, you got to be pure. You got to be cleansed. When you think of the transformed mindset of not being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, one of the most fundamental issues is to realize who you belong to. Or as Jesus, as Peter would say later, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Actually, that was Corinthians. So you know, this physical body, you know, the world says you can do anything you want to with it. Morality doesn't matter. All these kind of things don't matter. He says, but no. You belong to Christ. You're a vessel. And so you serve Him. It's a very basic issue. So many times we can reduce our experience with Christ to just the first part. He saves me. Praise the Lord, He saves me. He saved me to use me. Ananias got it, and he obeys. And he went and talked to the person he was most afraid to talk to. And God honored it. Do you trust God with the fears about being a vessel? Fears of serving. Because, frankly, anything that God asks us to do, I think, involves some kind of fear, some discomfort. If you want to live a Christian life that stays comfortable, you just kind of got to kind of picture yourself sitting on a shelf. That's comfortable. Vessels get used, they get banged and jostled and dropped. And so Ananias says, yeah, you said to do it, I can do that. And it's a whole different mindset. But we so often, thinking like consumers, are, I want to become a Christian, what's in it for me? Heaven, nice Christian friends, I kind of enjoy Bible study. Once in a while, not too many times. And we can have this whole, that's the world's thinking. Which restaurant do I want to go to? Do I want to do this for entertainment? Do I want to do that? What do I like? And as long as we have maintained a sense of what's in it for me, our thinking has not been transformed. That's what Simon's problem was. He goes, well, now I'm in the Christian world. I'm going to be a big shot in the Christian world. I was here. I want to be, you know, I want to be up front. I want to be great. It's always risky. It's always frightening. It's always uncomfortable. Saul is saved, baptized, I assume by Ananias, makes that identification, says, yes, I belong to Christ. And he followed through. And it says in the middle, last part of verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now, it's a several, or however you have that translated. It's a number of days, but not a big number. And he goes on to say he's in the synagogues, so we can assume it's at least several weeks. At once he began to preach, this is verse 20, in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah. So, Damascus synagogues are totally taken by surprise because they heard about him coming, and so you can almost imagine them being like on alert. Saul's coming. Oh, that's right, Saul's coming. This is going to be a bad scene. Because he had a mix of Christians and non-Christian Jews here, and he's going to come in here, and synagogues were kind of freewheeling, and people could stand and say something, and Saul's coming. You know what happens when Saul comes. And he comes in and says, I want to talk to you about why Jesus is really the Son of God. They're kind of going, you got to be kidding. Wait a minute. And just astonished, verse 21, baffled, confounded, it means stirred up inside, they're kind of like, this isn't computing. We had all this expectation of what you were going to do, and it's totally, totally different. He comes and preaches that, verse 20, Jesus is the Son of God. He really is. I found out that Jesus really is the Son of God. The issue has never changed. That is what changes everything, is if Jesus is who he says he is. If he's really the Son of God, everything is different. If he's just a historical, religious human being who started the world religion, his memory will fade. In fact, the religion would have faded. But that's not who he was. He came saying, I am God. He did miracles proving he is God. He said, I'm going to die and rise again. He died and he rose again. He says, if I rise again, I can give you eternal life if you put your faith in me. And he did, and he does. And now Saul realizes that Jesus is the Son of God. And it began to change everything about him. See, God can save anyone. If you think of the people that you know that you think are least likely, maybe the ones that, I think we kind of, as we think about having, you know, hopefully, you know, we can help direct someone to Christ, we usually think of the people we like the most, don't we? I mean, it's just, we got relationships, and so the people we like the most, we'd love to see them come to faith in Christ. Saul was not on that list for Christians. He was the one they liked the least. And it just could be that God would want to show his power to us as well if, as we prayed for people, instead of thinking of the people we like the most, we would start thinking about people that we maybe like the least, who we've been praying against, you know? Stop this person! That's a typical Christian prayer about unbelievers. Someone needed to pray for Saul. And so God can use us because God can save and change anyone. Well, it seems like Saul is instantly effective. I mean, he gets up, Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22, Jesus is your Messiah. There is something powerful about a guy who or a woman who is saved, and they instantly begin to serve Christ with what they know. This is what he knew, and he was effective. I mean, he was. When you hear a new believer, isn't there something powerful about someone who has just come to faith in Christ in the last months or something? You hear their story, and it's clear about the gospel. They know what's happened. They express their faith, and people are all encouraged. Saul was that way. And it was good. But here's where the story of Paul, I think, takes an interesting turn. Because in the back of our mind, I think we know that transformation of our mind takes time. And God's in a process. And maybe we've even known of situations, maybe it's been ourselves, of a flash in the pan kind of a faith in Christ. Someone's all excited and wow, they're effective. You see them a couple years later and the fire's all gone out because something's happened and someone disappointed them and something got hurt and faced something about themselves or distracted or doubts or whatever comes on. And it all kind of simmers out because something didn't continue about this transformation process. Notice in verse 20 where we saw that Saul spent several days with the disciples, and we're guessing a couple of weeks because he got to a couple of synagogues, a couple of Sabbaths. Now come to verse 23, it says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. See, this period of time is not characterized by just being several days, but this time in Damascus is described as after many days. Is that a contradiction? Well, no, not if we fill in some of the details from what Paul tells us elsewhere. I believe the many days of verse 23 are actually 3 years of days. And here's why. In Galatians, Paul is talking about his first years as a Christian. He says, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that's the Damascus Road, that's when he's saved, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But he says, I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Well, some people read that and go, well, that doesn't make any sense because, I mean, here in verse 26, he's already in Jerusalem, which tells us that these 3 years in Arabia have taken place probably between verses 22 and 23. See, Luke, as he tells the story of the early church, can't tell you everything. He is summarizing some 25 years of early church history from about A.D. 35 to about A.D. 60 at least. And he's compressing all of that and selecting certain stories, which he tells in great detail and all kinds of things about them. But that means there's going to be large gaps of time that he's not describing. And in some cases like this, if Paul tells part of the chronology, we know what else happened. So we know with pretty high likelihood that he went off to Arabia. So Saul went from Jerusalem, went up to Damascus, and somewhere just shy of Damascus, meets the Lord, goes into Damascus for those 3 days, spends a couple of weeks in Damascus, and then to Arabia. We know nothing about what happened in Arabia. We don't even know which part of Arabia. It's kind of Arabia all the way on this side of the Jordan River, all the way down. We don't know who he stayed with, what he did. But I think that's when God transformed his mind. Because it had just begun. And he knew that God was in the process of transforming him thoroughly. We know from the early parts of Galatians 1 that Jesus Christ expanded to him, described the gospel. He said, I didn't get it from the apostles. Christ gave it to me. And guess what? The apostles got the same thing. It matched perfectly because the source was the same. It's during these 3 years, it seems, that Jesus Christ and Paul developed this deep and close personal relationship. Throughout the epistles, we find places where Paul talks about how I received this by revelation, or the mystery of the church, or the mystery of the rapture of the church, or some of these kinds of things. And 2 Corinthians 12:2, he talks about visions. He says, I can't even tell you about those things. Paul had a very unique role, and so some of this stuff seems to have happened during those years in Arabia. For Paul to be effective in his ministry for the long term, God says, you need to take some time to learn. Grow in your relationship with Christ. Learn to know. I assume he had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures with him. Relearn, rethink everything. Because he had been going the Judaistic way and he found out it was wrong. Also tells you God's not in a hurry himself. You think you could have used a Paul a little earlier, Christ? I mean, come on. 3 years of the church and they could have had Paul. In fact, later on there seems to be, at the end of our passage, another 5-year gap where we don't know much about anything about what Paul did those years either. Because God was preparing him. If your Christian life has fizzled in some sense, maybe the U-turn wasn't complete in your mind. Have you come with a sense of humility before the Scriptures? Say, teach me, transform me. God's not in a hurry to get you there. He'll get you there. I was two Sundays ago, I was having a conversation with Brad Peterson and Chuck Deringer. They share some grandchildren, because Kyle and Kristen. And they were talking about little Cole. I think he's about 2 years old. You have the Peterson here to confirm that. He's talking about little Cole, who the guys were going to go pheasant hunting. And so Kyle and brothers-in-law and Grandpa Brad, they're all going to go hunting. And, well, little Cole has a toy shotgun already. So I gotta go find my gun. Gotta go find. Well, no, Brad explained to Cole, you know, you aren't old enough to go hunting yet. You have to wait till you're bigger. The guys all go out hunting and come in later that day. Here's Cole with a gun. I bigger now. We're in a hurry that way, aren't we? But we know it's going to take time. I think he'll probably make a great hunter someday, but you know there's going to be this process where you learn to handle the gun with respect, and you're with your dad, and you take those first shots, and he's standing right there and making sure everything's good, and then you go along on some hunts without a gun, and you take the hunter safety course, and then you have your first time that you're carrying the gun, and we get it. Do we get it about our transformed mind? That there's going to be a process, and God's not in big a hurry as we are. That we're going to need the guidance, and you've got to make sure that, you know, if you're trying to train somebody, if my dad's showing me how to use the gun like he did, there was no like, no dad, I'll do it my way. You can bet I wouldn't be touching that gun for a long time. It's that important, and so we can't have a resistance to what God teaches us. We'll never mature. Saul spent the time with Christ in the Scriptures, and then eventually then with other apostles, and it sure paid off for the church. And then, after many days, verse 23, had gone by, the Jews, this is still in Damascus, conspired to kill him. So just as Christ had said in verse 16, I got to show him how much he'll suffer for me, it was beginning. First time they tried to kill Saul. But, verse 24, Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. The Jews, and there's another place mentioned as the king, so evidently there was some cooperation there. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. There's a picture of the city of Damascus wall somewhere in the last century, I guess. I don't know where it might have happened. You just kind of envision that everybody's guarding the gates and they let him out the wall. Does that story sound familiar? God protected a number of people that way. Who was one of the first ones in the Old Testament? The spies. Rahab and the spies. They let them out the wall. And then who else? Anybody? King David. Well, before he was king, was running from Saul. And Michael, his wife, had to let him out the wall. So it's a great escape tactic. And there's a time to get away. He knew God was protecting him. God said he'd protect him. And this is how he protected him. Do you think this effort to kill him surprised Paul? I don't think so. He said, you're going to suffer for me. And he knew this too. He had been under the power of Satan, and now he was no longer under the power of Satan. So now Satan is opposed to him. You don't know it when you're under the power of Satan, you don't necessarily recognize it, right? But when you're not under the power of Satan, you begin to recognize the power of Satan is against you. And our mind hasn't been transformed unless we realize every day when we wake up, there's a spiritual battle on. And that as you have that cup of coffee or that bowl of cereal, just to have the Word open, something to remind you that today there are going to be attacks by Satan in this world system. It's not what you think necessarily. It's not a, this person is Satan. No, it's just, it's our mind. It's the renewal of our mind. And so it can be while you're watching the news. But it's actually, that's what the spiritual issue is that you have been hearing this stuff, or the book you're reading, or the whatever, and it's affecting your mind, and it's being conformed to the world, and you didn't even know it. And then it can be a temptation, and then it can be this, and it can be that. You're justifying this, and you're saying this, and we're being conformed without realizing, but rather Saul knew that Satan was about doing that. And he wanted to make sure that he didn't live a life that gave credibility to the gospel, because Satan is opposed to the gospel. And Satan is involved always in blinding the eyes of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, that's what Satan's all about, is opposing the gospel, and wants to make sure that you and I are not effective as Christians or as proclaimers of that message. So he realized from the first days, they're out to get me. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. So it's 3 years later. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. The news hadn't gotten around. There wasn't a blog about Saul, evidently. Somebody had heard something about Saul. You know, something was weird 3 years ago, but then he disappeared, remember? So when he shows up in Jerusalem, people are afraid of him. The believers are afraid of him. But Barnabas took him. The idea is that putting your arm around or putting you under their wing. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas gave Saul his own credibility. And he told them, that is, Barnabas told the apostles, how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, standing on the credibility that Barnabas gave him. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, the other believers, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And that's where, again, I don't think we hear about him again for another 5 years. Here's on the map, going from the smaller map, it comes from Arabia, goes down to Jerusalem. They get him away to Caesarea, maybe take the boat to Tarsus, which is actually where, that's his hometown. And it's about 4 or 5 years later when he shows up in Antioch, chapter 11 of Acts. Guess who invited him to come? Barnabas. See, Barnabas was just that kind of a guy. We met Barnabas first in Acts 4, verse 36, where he was the guy who gave generously a field. And they called him son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. His actual name was Joseph, but everybody just knew what kind of guy he was, so they called him the encourager. Seen Barnabas? The encourager, yeah. I've seen him. He's the kind of guy who would affirm you for what God is doing in your life. And he would overcome even maybe some of his own hesitations, seeing the best in a fellow believer. Do you have anybody like that in your life that knows your faults but knows that God's really at work in you? Isn't that motivating? When someone says, I believe in you, I believe you have worth and value and God's going to use your life. He was that. That's the kind of person we want to be. As well as that's the kind of person that we need. And so because of that, he's given opportunity. Barnabas stuck his neck out, says, I know Saul, I know it's real, give him a chance. And it paid off for Christianity, it sure did. The Jews in Jerusalem try to kill him, specifically the Grecian Jews. Remember, the Hellenists or Grecian Jews were the ones who because of where they'd come from, they were mostly Greek speakers instead of Hebrew speakers. They're the ones who had complained in early part of Acts 6, even the believers who are Greek Jews, Grecian speaking. And then they were also the ones, the unbelieving Grecian Jews, were the ones who picked the fight with Stephen and began to argue with him, which led to his martyrdom. Now Saul, who had stood alongside those Grecian Jews in opposing and killing Stephen, Saul picks up that voice where the martyrdom had silenced him. And Saul now takes his place, and guess what? They all turn on him and try to kill him too. Because that's how you can tell who a real friend is. If you change your views about Christ and they turn against you, you see there's a spiritual element there that is going on. And he escapes. How did all this affect the progress of the gospel? Verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, that's the region around Jerusalem, and Galilee, that's the northern third of that area where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, that was Galilee, and Samaria, the part in the middle we talked about in chapter 8, enjoyed a time of peace. So the gospel is getting all these different places. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Amazing description of how God allows times of persecution to test you, then allows times of peace to just let you flourish. Maybe you can take that in your own personal life. There's times of intense persecution where you got to make a stand for Jesus Christ, and then He gives you a time to kind of relax and flourish. You can take it nationally, even as a country. There's, whether it's America or another country, there's a time of persecution. There might be a time of peace. And you know, it really doesn't matter. God's in control of what's happening in our country or someone else's country, and because God is building His church. But what He needs is disciples. Those who have not just believed and left it there. Those who have believed and have engaged in the process of a spiritual mindset transformation day by day by day. Have you made your spiritual U-turn? If I'm driving on a road back in Kansas, country road, going the wrong direction, I realize, I got to go that way. I make a root U-turn. It needs to be a complete U-turn. A part of a U-turn leaves you in a field. You need a U-turn that goes this way. Or you change your mind. That's what the issue of repentance is. I've been thinking wrong. My mindset of what it is to be a Christian or what the Christian life is or the way I've been trying to mesh my own idea, I can't do that. I got to be thinking like Christ wants me to think. Bracelets that came out that said WWJD, that's a good idea. Even if we can't do everything Christ did, I like to think of WWJT. What would Jesus think like? How is Christ going to see this situation? I know how I think. I know how some of the people of church think. I know how I want to think. I know how I used to think. What does Christ think about this issue in my life, my priority, my mindset, why I'm thinking this way and why I'm feeling this way? What would Jesus think? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll know what God's will is, and you'll please Christ. And that's the goal. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to a process of transformation again today. You know how many times we have thought that way and then something distracts us, something tempts us, something draws us away. Lord, we know that kind of messy history of ours is part of the way that You're going to show us by Your Spirit that we need a clear focus on pleasing You. So help us to have a humble heart, to be taught by You, to not defend anything, but to listen to Your Spirit. And then we know that we will be encouraged and walk in the fear of You. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.